having a break from Revelation over the Christmas period. But you may remember that all through this series, we've been reminded by John 2, we have to be careful how we handle some of the picture language and numbers that we get in Revelation. It's very easy to misunderstand a revelation if you don't handle these things right. And you can come up with all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas and confuse people completely. And certainly that's the case in this passage that we're looking at this afternoon. There's a lot of symbolism here, both from the Old and the New Testaments. There's pictures and numbers and all sorts of things. I think, first of all, to say it would be wrong and it would be misleading if we just took this chapter absolutely literally. So before we dive into it in any depth, I just want to take a moment or two, if I can, to try to get to grips with a couple of the key symbols that we encounter here. I'll try to keep it as simple as I can, but please bear with me, because it will help us understand what this passage is saying. Just to set the context for us for a moment, just a reminder that last week we saw with John T in chapter 10 that John, to whom this revelation was given to write down and pass on to the churches, that John received a commissioning, or rather, more accurately, I suppose, a recommissioning to prophesy, that is to proclaim God's word, the gospel, and direct it to men and women living in a world in the chaos of rebellion against God. Now what follows in this chapter, chapter 11, amounts really to a call to the church to do the same thing, to witness faithfully to Jesus Christ as Lord and King as we wait for Christ to return. As I've hinted already, this chapter is not the easiest to understand, which could very well be why John T has apologised to me 3 times so far for giving it to me to preach on. But anyway, we're going to do our best. There are differing interpretations that people who treat the Bible seriously and want to take it accurately, different interpretations that some people put on these key images here. So I do want to just look briefly at them and explain what I think are the most likely and most helpful interpretations that I have assumed in studying the passage. The two I want to particularly focus on come right at the start. In verses 1 and 2, we come across references to the temple, altar, and holy city. And some people say, therefore, that this passage deals with the place of the Jewish people in the last days, that is, the time between Christ's ascension and his return at the second coming. So they would say that Revelation 11 should be understood as a prophecy of a time when the temple has been rebuilt, and then these faithful Jews face the Antichrist. And these Jews will be protected by God in that time. Now, in that interpretation, the temple, the altar, and the holy city are treated literally as the original temple and altar and the holy city of Jerusalem. A variation on that would be to take the passage, but say it's symbolic, but still referring to the way that God will protect the Jewish people, represented by the holy city here. People would say then that the measuring of the temple symbolizes their being set apart for preservation by God, and the fact that that only the central part of the temple is measured means that only a remnant of the Jews will be saved. That's another interpretation. I have to say, I'm unconvinced by both of those, really for one key reason, and that is that God's holy place is no longer on earth but in heaven. Jesus made this clear right from the start in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. He talks about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, and the people listening to him thought he was talking about the physical temple, and he said, no, I'm not, I'm talking about my body, and by his body he meant not just his physical body, but the church which he had come to establish. Jesus' death and resurrection meant the end of any great earthly shrine in Jerusalem. No longer is there a particular holy place on earth where God's people have to gather. That's just as well, isn't it? Because we're meeting here in Jury's Inn Hotel. It's not a special place. It's a convenient place. It keeps the rain off while we meet together. And that's what church buildings are there for. They're not holy places. They're not God's house where he dwells. God dwells in his people through his Spirit. His holy place is his church gathered together in Christ. His temple is the body of Christ. The Christian believers then don't gather in a holy place on earth, but together by faith in the temple of heaven, in the presence of the one who sits on the throne in heaven, and the Lamb who was slain for our sins. That's the holy place for a Christian. At the end of this chapter, in verse 19, we read, then God's temple in heaven was opened. In the final two chapters of Revelation, we see that the new temple or dwelling place of God is the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which is to come down from heaven. So from the death and resurrection then of Christ onwards, the earthly city of Jerusalem has no ongoing place in the purposes of God. It's therefore not helpful, I think, for instance, to refer to the Holy Land when we mean Israel. And it has no holy places. It has historic places, and they're quite interesting if you can see the original place because it hasn't had some gilded monstrosity planted on top of it. And it seems to me, therefore, that it's sensible to see this passage as primarily referring symbolically to the Church of Christ through the ages. John is writing specifically to the church of his time. Of course he is, but this book is not just for then, it is also for now. John is writing, therefore, a vision for the church through the ages. The church, that is, God's temple. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? In this understanding, you see, the temple represents all Christian believers in Christ. The outer courts and the city itself are symbolic, we're told here, of the nations. They've been given over to the nations, we're told, in verse 2. And so the church, as we'll see in a minute, is measured for protection. That's what measuring it means. But it will suffer at the hands of the nations to whom the rest of the land is given over. And it must bear faithful witness, even though all around it appears to be in the hands of the devil. And we'll see more on that in a moment. Now, as well as this business of the temple and the altar and the city, there are also some interesting periods of time that are mentioned here. And as with other parts of the book, we need to ask whether they're to be taken literally or symbolically. The particular numbers in this chapter are repeated in different formats in this chapter and in the chapters that follow. And so we read of a period of 42 months in verse 2, during which the nations will trample the holy city. In verse 3, that's described as 1,260 days, which is the same thing if you take a month as being 30 days and multiply it by 42. It's also referred to elsewhere as 3.5 years. In chapter 12, I think that comes. And also, just to make life even more confusing, as a time, times, and half a time. Which sounds very kind of indistinct, doesn't it? Time, times, and half a time. But actually, when that's used in the Bible, and it's used here, it's also used in the book of Daniel. It seems clear that that means a year plus 2 years plus half a year. 3.5 years. Now, John seems to use these numbers interchangeably, but to mean the same thing. So we mustn't get confused by them. The background, as I said, to this time can probably be seen in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapters 7 to 12. There is a number of prophecies of Daniel that are what is known as apocalyptic writings. They're similar writing to what's here in John. And Daniel prophesied there that there would be a period of suffering for the people of God that would last a time, times, and half a time. And it became clear later that Daniel in particular was referring to the reign of a king called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, known and loved by millions, who was an evil fallen king who reigned in Jerusalem for 3.5 years before being overthrown, a time, times, and half a time. It was one of the grimmest times in Israel's history. Antiochus desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. And this period of time, called by Daniel, as I say, a time, times, and half a time, became symbolic in Jewish thinking of a period of time during which there would be intense suffering, but that it would come to an end. It would be of a limited period of time. And Daniel also talks of this as a time when a beast will rise up and rule and destroy, but ultimately itself be destroyed. So you can see some similarities, can't you, between the sort of language that is being used here in Revelation 11 and what Daniel wrote about. And so it appears best, therefore, to take this time as primarily as a symbolic period during which the nations, that is unbelievers. That's the way this word nations is used here. Okay, not talking about every person in every country, but unbelievers as compared to believers, the people of God. And the nations will trample over the holy city and the outer court for a long but limited period. In other words, they will trample all over all that part that is not occupied by the people of God, which is referred to as the temple here. A long but limited period, because it's 3.5 years, which is half of 7. I didn't know I was good at maths, did you? But and 7, of course, is always considered to be a number reflecting God's perfection or his completion of his purposes and plans. So 3.5 years, being half of that number, would seem to suggest, therefore, that whilst all this still remains firmly in God's control, and he will ultimately bring it to the conclusion that he has planned, in the meantime, any troubles and sufferings that the church undergoes are for a limited time, and still remain under the sovereign control of God, the only one who can and will bring things to a conclusion in his time. So it is a long period of time. It is a definite period of time. God only knows the length of that definite period. But he remains in control. It is not a period during which God has gone out to lunch or fallen asleep and lost the plot. Quite the reverse. So the question is then, what are the people of God, what the church, what are we to do during the time that occurs at this point? And I will tell you as soon as I found the page that I've got stuck to another one. There we go. This time that will eventually lead to the final judgment of God, but not yet in this chapter, I hasten to add. What is the church to do during the time in which John lived? Those 7 churches to whom he writes in chapters 2 and 3. And the times in which you and I live today. What are we to do? Well, first of all, what we read is that God's people are measured, as it's put here, for their protection and for their preservation. So the first thing God wants us to know is that he is watching over us. John in verse 1 is given a measuring rod, a ruler if you like, and told to measure the temple and count the worshippers. That is, to protect and preserve them for heaven. To see how many there are, so God knows his people perfectly. It's an imagery that's used in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 40. Where Ezekiel 2 sees a vision of the temple being measured out, of the new temple that is described to him, a temple that was never physically built. Again, it is measured out. In both cases, Ezekiel and here, it has to do with the fulfillment of God's design and purposes. The temple is the gathered people of God, God's chosen people, his elect, as we've heard them referred to earlier in the book. They belong to him and their number is known. If you remember slightly earlier on in Revelation chapter 7, the number is given, and it's a symbolic number, a symbolically large number, given as 144,000, made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It's a number that is known to God. Each one of us that is a Christian believer, is a member of the body of Christ, which is the church, is numbered by God, is known by God. And God will protect his people in their suffering. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. All who are in Christ's church are known to God, and God will protect them. These are the ones who are sealed by the Lamb in Revelation 7, that 144,000 I referred to. They're the people of God. They're under God's sovereign protection. And isn't that a great reassurance? It must have been a fantastic reassurance to those folk in John's day who were facing great persecution, great suffering. Well, a reassurance to the church throughout history, which has faced great persecution and suffering through the years. What a great reassurance to the church in today's world, which in varying degrees around the world faces persecution and suffering and ridicule and attack from those who don't like what the church teaches. What a great reassurance, because we're told here in Revelation 11 that as well as being measured for their protection and preservation, God's people will be trampled upon for a time. That's what it says in verse 2, isn't it? John is told not to measure the outer court, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, it says. Only the place and people of faith are to be measured. The earthly temple no longer exists. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It is replaced by Christ and his church from the time of Christ's death and resurrection. It's secure in God's holy, heavenly temple. It needs no place on earth. The remainder of that former holy city and temple is given over to the unbelieving nations who will trample it for 42 months. In other words, although Christian believers are known and counted and protected by God, they will be surrounded by those who want to trample all over God's world and take it for themselves. And although Christian believers are secure in Christ, are secure in their eternal destiny with Christ, we continue to dwell, don't we, in the earthly place that is overrun by the unbelieving nations. That was true for Christians in John's time. It's true for us today. There's no getting away from it. It's a reality. Now, the original temple had something called the Court of the Gentiles. It was outside the main kind of holy place. It was meant as a reminder to Israel that there was always a place in God's plans for Gentiles, non-Jews, who would turn to worship the one true and living God. But the picture here has altered, hasn't it? Because of the coming of Christ, because of his death and resurrection, there is free access available for all to God through faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. So the old temple no longer exists, nor is it necessary. The outer court is no longer necessary. And so when John speaks here of the outer court, he must be referring to those who now remain outside the temple of verse 1, the temple of the church of Christ, to which all can come through faith in Christ. He's talking about those, both Jews and Gentiles, who stubbornly continue to ignore and rebel against God. It's these unbelievers who will trample on this holy city. It is these people who are opposed to the people of God. But we know that this period of trampling or persecution is limited by God, who is sovereign over all things, sovereign even over the evil that is waged on his people. We need to remember that, don't we? When bad things happen to Christians, it's not because God has lost control. It's because God is in control and knows what he's doing, and therefore can allow it to happen with confidence that it will not make any difference to his plans. In fact, quite the reverse. He uses it to bring his plans to fruition. It's remarkable when you think about it. Now, that is a great comfort and reassurance, isn't it? It must have encouraged those who were undergoing those such sufferings in John's day. This is only for a limited period. Equally, it's been the same to the suffering and persecuted church throughout the ages. But this is not the way it's going to be forever. This is not the way eternity is. And so it should be a reassurance and comfort to those who suffer today for the sake of Christ as well. It reminds us that as Christians, as the church, we follow in the pattern of Christ. Remember when we were looking at 1 Peter on Wednesday night central, how we saw that pattern of Christ, which was one of suffering that then gave way to glory, and how as Christians we should expect to follow in the pattern of Christ. We should expect to suffer as Christians, as God's church, in a world that is opposed to God. But as well as being for a limited period of time, we see that this suffering is not to be suffering in silence. For during that same period, 1,260 days, we're given in verse 3, two witnesses will prophesy, we're told. Clothed in sackcloth, a symbol of repentance and of humility and of grief at sin. Now, having been measured for their protection, God's people are to witness to Christ, just as John was to witness to Christ. Why two witnesses here, we might ask? Well, it probably comes from the long-standing requirement for two witnesses for truth to be established under the law of Israel, going right back to the book of Deuteronomy. And we see it also in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Why should we identify these two witnesses as the suffering church? Well, because they are called, in verse 4, lampstands. And you remember in chapter 1 that lampstands represent the churches whose witness is to be as a light to the world, following Christ and speaking of him to unbelievers. In verse 4, they're also referred to as the two olive trees. Now, the olive trees are what provides the oil for the lampstands. The nation of Israel was actually referred to as an olive tree historically by God, because it was meant to be the one that, again, was fueled by God to be the light to the world. In the book of Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 4, we read there that the prophet Zechariah has a vision which includes both lampstands and olive trees. And he's told that the olive trees stand for God's Spirit who enables the church to witness. The reply comes to when the angel is questioned. Not by might, not by by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So these two witnesses are symbolic for the church preaching the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, and knowing that they are not doing it on their own. But we are empowered to witness for God, by God himself, by his Spirit, who lives in us, each Christian, has the Holy Spirit living in us. So God's people, while suffering, are to be Christ's witnesses. And if anyone tries to harm them, they are protected. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that, doesn't it? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Now, don't get carried away, okay? This doesn't kind of make you the Christian equivalent of Harry Potter. We'll see in a minute that there are references in there to Moses and to Elijah. It's not clear exactly what form this protection takes, but it's very clear that it's a powerful protection, isn't it? And the fire that it's referred to would seem to be the fire of the Word of God. As I say, verses 5 and 6 bring to mind stories from the lives of Moses and Elijah to show the effect of their preaching of God's word and God's call to people to obey him and acknowledge him as the one true God. Elijah, who was able to prevent it from raining, as a demonstration to people of the power of God and his call on them to repent, and who then was able to call rain, who was able to call down fire onto a sacrificial altar after flooding it with water in order to show that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. It's a reminder of Moses, who spoke to Pharaoh and warned him of plagues that God would bring upon the country if Pharaoh did not bow to God's demand to let his people go. This is the same God who protects his people when they speak of God to an unbelieving world. When the church preaches the gospel, that preaching brings both blessing and judgment from God. It brings blessing because of the offer of forgiveness and new and eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ. It brings judgment because of the warning of what will come on those who persist in their rebellion against God and his rule. But people will not like the message, and they will take it out on the messengers. We shouldn't be surprised by that, really, should we? And as a consequence, there comes a point within this description in this chapter that the enemy appears to have won. Now, while the details may be a little bit tricky, I hope you can just grasp the main point here. That is that the church is to proclaim the gospel to a world which desperately needs to hear it, but doesn't want to hear it, and doesn't like hearing it. Now, that's our task. Any church worthy of the name church will be outward looking like that. I trust we are at Christ Church. That's why we have suppers at the Bean Cafe like we had the other night. That's why we want to have a carol service that we can invite friends to. That's why we are committed to having partnership in gospel mission with the Hebes in Finland and with others around the world. Because we want to be outward looking. Because God has called us to be that. Any Christian following Christ will want to shine as a light for him in a dark world. Whether it's at work or in the home or in the gym or on the football pitch, wherever it may be. The people of God are witness to the gospel of God. But in doing so, we must be prepared to get flak for it. It will be costly. Let's not pretend otherwise. So we mustn't be surprised when our message is received badly or it brings about antagonism. Some of you will know, just over a week ago, I was away running a conference for Crosslinks down in the southwest. It's an annual conference, and those among those attending it are many of our former mission partners who are now retired. And we had one session where they were invited to just share some memories of their time abroad in mission, and particularly to share lessons that they'd learnt about God and how God had protected and provided for them. And we had people talking of having been thrown out of Uganda at just a couple of hours' notice by President Amin's troops, of being thrown out of Morocco at an hour's notice, of being threatened by local tribesmen. We shouldn't be surprised. They weren't. It's costly to witness to Christ. It's costly to follow Christ. Well, the two go hand in hand, because following Christ means witnessing to Christ in our lives. We mustn't be surprised when we get antagonism. It's nothing new. Ever since the time of Jesus and his disciples, those who courageously stand for Christ have been persecuted. Let me tell you a story I came across this week as I was preparing for this. It happened in the late 17th century in southern France. There was a girl called Marie Durant who was brought before the authorities and charged with the crime, effectively, of believing the gospel. She was 14 years old, she was bright, she was full of life, she was attractive. All she was asked to do was to renounce the faith. Simple, really. Except that she refused. And so she was imprisoned with 30 other believers in a tower by the sea. And for 38 years, they refused to give in. Instead of the word "I renounce," which was all they were asked to say, she scratched the word resist in the window frame of the tower, and apparently it is still there to this day as a living testimony to their willingness to stick with Christ in tough times. And the question then for you and me is whether we too will stand where our spiritual forefathers stood. Because the task of the church, a task of you and me, is to proclaim the gospel in spite of opposition. And friends, I venture to suggest that we are facing more opposition today than we have for some time, despite the good news that someone at last has won a case against being treated wrongly because of their Christian faith, that guy who was demoted and disciplined for saying, putting on Facebook that he thought gay marriage was an equality too far. And that brings us to see then the suffering that we face in verses 7 onwards. Because we might think that it's bad enough to go through tough times as a Christian, but actually John speaks in verses 7 to 14 of a much worse time to come. Now again, the details are tricky at first, but again the main point I think does become clear. Let me just read from verse 7 to 10. And when they have finished their testimony, these witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Just imagine if instead of Christmas trees and coloured lights in the streets and in the shops, as people bustle around buying Christmas presents, everyone was rushing around, putting up decorations and getting ready to buy presents to celebrate the death of the church. Shocking, isn't it? Shocking. That's what John's talking about here. People rejoicing at the apparent, and we'll see why it's apparent, the apparent death of the church. The gloating. You've only got to read some of the stuff that Richard Dawkins writes to see the gloating of those who are fanatically atheist. When something happens that disadvantages the church. In verse 7, we see here these two witnesses are killed by the beast from the abyss. The beast who later in Revelation we see represents Satan and does his work. So what we see here is a massive satanic attack on the church, such that it renders the church's witness silent to all intents and purposes. It seems as if the people of God are finally defeated. It seems as if the game is up. It seems as if there is utter desolation. Yet we see from what John says in verse 8 that this is symbolic language. As the bodies of the witnesses lie in Sodom or Egypt, both of which were symbols of evil and opposition to God's people. It tells us that symbolically, that's what they are. Notice as well, he describes them as the place where the Lord was crucified. Well, we know that wasn't in Sodom or in Egypt. It was outside the wall in Jerusalem. So John is saying that Jerusalem is also symbolic for mankind opposed to God and his people. He's not actually talking about one particular city. He's talking about any metropolis, any part of the world that is opposed to God. It's this fallen world he's talking about. And the world rises up and attacks the church, and the church seems defeated. And the world gloats over its demise. I'm reminded of the time, as many of you won't be old enough to remember this, I'm reminded of the time, I was only just old enough to remember this myself, when in China, Madame Mao, the wife of Chairman Mao Zedong, declared that in Shanghai the church was dead. Christianity had been defeated, and that people should rejoice. The world gloats over what it thinks is the demise of the church. The world gloats over what it thinks is pulling down the church down a peg or two, or shutting these Christians up, or stopping them from saying what they believe and telling them that they can't live out their faith in their everyday lives. They've got to keep it in their homes behind closed doors. But we see, as we go on, that the church will rise. The church will witness again to Christ. The church will give glory to God. Because after this God-limited time of 3.5 days, which we read of in verse 9, when people seem to be rejoicing over the apparent death of the church, after this three and a half days in verse 11, we read that a breath from God, of life from God, entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Something amazing happens, doesn't it? In full view of their enemies, and therefore terrifying them in the process, God raises his witnesses back to life. And they're called up to heaven in glory as God's protected people. And the cloud that they're called up to heaven in, that they go up to heaven in verse 12. You remember the cloud is a symbol, isn't it? We saw from the Exodus, both of God's glory and of God's protection. Just as it was in the wilderness for Moses and the people of Israel. Now, it doesn't seem, though, that when these folk are going up to heaven, that this is the final day of judgment, when all God's people will be raised to life and taken to be with him. Why do I say that? Well, because the judgment here, although it's accompanied by a resurrection, as the final judgment will be, it is only a partial judgment, isn't it? We're told there's a great earthquake. Earthquakes often attached to times of judgment. But only a tenth of the city actually collapses, doesn't it? And only a specific number, a great number, 7,000, but only a specific number of people are killed. And there are survivors who, we're told, are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Well, praise God if they do. So what is in mind here? Well, I think because since the vision here seems to be about the church of this age and the persecution it has faced and continues to face, then I think we should assume that the breath of life that comes into them as the church. Well, certainly that would fit with, you remember Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones? If you don't remember that, you remember the song, them bones, them dry bones. You know, the elbow's connected to the ankle bone or whatever it is. Sorry, doctors. In that prophecy of dry bones, new life is breathed into the bones by God. And there, the particular context is of a restoration to an active worshipping community of God's people. So what I think John is seeing here is that no matter how many times churches seem to be destroyed, no matter how many times God's people are martyred or exiled or persecuted, no matter what may happen to them, no matter how many celebrations of these events among unbelievers there may be around the world, such as Madame Mao, God will always continue to raise up his church for himself. And this should provoke terror in those who look on, for they will see that something supernatural is happening. What an encouragement for folk in northern Nigeria whose churches are being bombed. For Christians in North Korea who are persecuted and hounded to death, where the church just barely exists and in secret. What an encouragement to Christians in Pakistan. What an encouragement to people who turn from other religions to the one true and living God of the Bible, and who are persecuted and hounded and threatened by families and friends for doing so. What an encouragement for the church in this country, as it seems to us more and more, everyone seems out to get us, if I can put it like that. What an encouragement that God raises his church up again. God's church can never be destroyed. It's the body of Christ. He has died and come to life again. He is eternally alive. And so is his church. What an encouragement when you go into work tomorrow and feel like it's just so hard to live and work as a Christian in that environment. Maybe people are asking you to do things that you feel morally, ethically, you're unprepared to do and you don't know what to do about it. Well, of course we need to be sensitive, we need to be gracious and diplomatic, but don't be afraid, because you are protected by God, because he knows you as one of his own. And no matter what the world may do to you and to the church, God's people will never be destroyed. For God will raise up his church to witness to Christ and give glory to God until Christ comes again. Some years ago, apparently, scientists discovered some lupin seeds in a cave in the Antarctic. Now, you might not think that's very interesting. I certainly didn't when I read it. But these seeds were frozen and had been frozen like that apparently for about 10,000 years. You know, I'm no expert on these dates and things, but that's what they said. So the scientists defrosted the seeds and put them in the right conditions, and those seeds produced the most beautiful flowers 10,000 years later than they were meant to. You see, sometimes it appears, doesn't it, as if everything is lost. And there are times in life when we might think things are lost for us, God and for God's church, that the gospel is opposed and the church is weak and our Christian lives feel hard and overwhelmed by sin. But take a look again at what God will do one day. However weak and sinful you feel, remember that in Jesus you have the victory. However small God's people seem to be, he will give us the victory. We cannot lose. Satan is defeated by Christ. He's fighting in retreat. He's fighting a losing battle. He's trying to cause what damage he can as he wilts before the power of God. He will have a small token moment of apparent glory. But it's nothing. Never ever think that God's church has been snuffed out. Never think that that flower cannot blossom again. Because God specializes in bringing hope out of despair, of bringing victory out of defeat, of bringing life from death. That's the business he's in, isn't it? And that's true both in our individual lives and our life as God's people as a whole. So take heart from these chapters this afternoon. We can have great confidence because God is in charge. We must press on proclaiming the gospel because that is our task. Yes, we must be prepared for suffering, for that is our lot. And we must be grateful that, largely speaking, we don't suffer much right now. We might ask ourselves the question, is that because I'm not really doing much to witness for Christ? But the point is, we can look ahead with hope, for the victory is ours in Christ. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.